So today we're going to look at a very small portion of the text that we all just read. Four words, actually. We're going to look at love does not envy. That's the whole part of the text that we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at envy. Four words, but four important ones. As I was writing this sermon, I started to think about all the ways that I had been envious in my life. And there was one point I was trying to remember, when was the first time I can really remember envying somebody? When was the first time that I really remembered that? And it felt like I'd remember something, and then I would remember something earlier. And then I would remember something earlier. And then I would remember something earlier, all the way back to, I had to stop at some point, and I stopped at kindergarten. I could remember a time when I was in kindergarten and envious. There was this kid in my class who was just like the coolest kindergartner that there ever was, at least in the eyes of other kindergartners. He always had the coolest lunchbox, right? Always had that new Power Rangers lunchbox. I was in kindergarten in the very early 90s, 91, 92. He had this awesome mullet. Like I said, it was 92, so that was cool then. He knew music from the radio, like the big kids did, while all I knew was like Disney songs or things from Nickelodeon or Nick Jr. He knew like real songs from real artists. I didn't know any of those. And I remembered how, yes, a part of me wanted to be friends with this kid, but a bigger part of me really just didn't like him. Because I knew if he was in my class, there was no chance of me being the cool kid. No chance. And I actually remember he moved away either my kindergarten or first grade year, and I was secretly excited for it. It was envy. And then I kind of also remembered a time in second grade when I, these are silly to say, but it shows that envy is something that comes natural to us. We don't have to be taught to envy. In second grade, I really wanted to be the reader for the second grade holiday program, right? You know, like read two paragraphs or so on Christmas around the world or something like that. We've all been there. And this girl got the part that I really wanted. I don't remember her name or anything, but I can still remember her face, and I can still remember her reading the part about St. Lucia's Day, or Lucia's Day, that I really wanted to read. I can still remember that. And I ended up, I didn't like that girl for the entire school year, and probably beyond, but I remember at least that school year having this little rivalry with this other little girl who got to read the part that I wanted to read. And I wish I could tell you it was something that I outgrew. Hopefully it's not as petty as it was about reading two paragraphs in the holiday program in second grade, but I don't think it was much less petty than that. I can remember when I was desiring to work in ministry, and my friends were getting opportunities to work in churches that I thought I deserved, and how it strained my relationships with them. You see, even in my adult life, I struggle with envy, as we all do. If we didn't, it wouldn't be in the passage. As I said last week, the Bible often reads us better than we read it. It points out things about us that we may not even been aware of. But I'm pretty aware of my tendency to envy. There's a rapper named KB, and in his words, I could make them my words, I want all my compliments with an EST or an ER, meaning I want to be the best or better than whatever compliment you gave to somebody else. It's not enough for me for you to say you did a good job. No, I wanted to be, I did a better job than fill in the blank. That's my tendency. So today we're going to do a deep dive into envy because I think it's not just my tendency, I think it's many of our tendencies. And so when we're talking about envy, let's first define the word. And borrowing this from an 18th century pastor, 17th century pastor, he says, envy may be defined to be a spirit of dissatisfaction with and opposition to the prosperity and happiness of others as compared to our own. I'll read that again. Envy may be defined as a spirit of dissatisfaction with and opposition to the prosperity and happiness of others as compared with our own. So it's a little bit more than jealousy, right? It's not just I want that. It's I want that and I'm angry that you have it, whatever that thing is. So our big idea today is that envy is the enemy of love. That should become pretty evident from that definition, right? It's hard to love someone who you are angry with or dissatisfied or in opposition to their happiness. So envy is the enemy of love. And we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the root of envy. the fruit of envy and the cure for envy. The root, the fruit, and the cure. It's interesting because our focus this year, we just announced, I believe, 2 weeks ago now, is growing healthy roots. We want to grow healthy roots as we've been planted in this area. And we hope that by growing healthy roots, we're going to grow healthy fruits. But any of you who tried to grow a garden this year, or any year, but I know especially lots of us did during the lockdown, something to do, you can't have healthy roots in your desired plants, like your tomatoes or your peppers or whatever it is you're growing, if the ground is full of roots from weeds that are sucking up all the nutrients. So today with envy, we need to know where it comes from so that we can find the roots and kill them, so that we can cure that, so we can pull out the weeds in our lives. That's what a cure is, right? It's killing something. It's when a doctor cures my strep throat, he has used antibiotics to kill the bacteria causing it, right? That's what we're doing. So we're going to try and kill envy in us today, but we need to know its roots and fruits before we can kill it. So let's start with the root of envy. Where does envy come from? We're going to look at the book of James a lot today, specifically James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So you can turn there in your Bible and maybe keep your finger in it, or pull it up on your phone, because we're going to go there a lot. I'll give you a second to find it if you want to. Or else I will read it out loud and we can talk through it. I'm not sure if it's on the screen or not. It says in James 4, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this?" So here's the root of envy. "That your passions are at war within you. You desire and do not have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." So the word envy is not used in this chapter or this section of the book of James, but the idea is definitely there. Coveting, desiring something that's not ours, wanting ill against somebody by fighting them or murdering them, that's envy. I'm dissatisfied at what you got in comparison to what I got. You got something better than me, and I'm angry about it. So what causes that in our lives? What causes this feeling? What's a better way to summarize that? And I think it's one word. It's discontentment. Discontentment is the root of our envy. Why are you upset? Why are you fighting? James says, because you're discontent. You want more than what God has chosen to give you at this time. And so you fight. You think God is withholding something from you, so you're envious of others. I think God is withholding. I think he's not fair. He's treating that person better than me. I desire what they have and I don't have it, so I fight to get it. Because I can't trust God with that thing. I have to take it into my own hands and I need to tear them down so I can have it. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I'm also have, you know, the news on in the background, or as I'm driving in my car, I hear the news, and I hear, you know, the constant kind of talk in our country right now, justified talk, about justice. We had a court case this week where injustice seems to have reigned. So what are you saying here, Andy? Are you saying that God wants me to be content and okay even when I am a victim of injustice, or when I see injustice around the world? Am I really supposed to be content with this? Well, hold on as I answer this question for the qualification that comes with it. But our short answer is yes. Yes, we are supposed to be content. Paul tells us elsewhere in his letters, he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content." And Paul certainly knows injustice. We just read the book of Acts. He was whipped. He was shipwrecked. He was ultimately killed. He was imprisoned. And he says, "I know that whatever situation I'm in, I need to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. There is not a circumstance in the universe that falls outside being content in the Lord." And he says this, "I've learned the secret." Because that sounds shocking to us. What? In the face of rampant injustice, I'm supposed to be content. Are you kidding me? And Paul says, yes, because there's a secret. He says, I know the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's not a verse about being really good at your job or winning a basketball game or whatever it's used for, although certainly not less than that. It's about how to be content with much and with little. He says, Paul is saying, yes, you should be content even in injustice. And that might be offensive to the world, but we know a secret. We know how to be content. So yes, I think God would say, Paul would say, and that's God speaking through him, even if you are the victim of injustice this morning, we need to learn to be content. But here's where I want to give a caveat and make sure we're very clear in what we're saying. This doesn't mean we're complacent. This is not an excuse to not do anything, to not fight for justice. This is not the type of content that says, well, this is life and nothing I can do about it but sit down here and stop complaining. No, I'm not saying that. Please hear the whole thing I'm saying here. This is not the kind of thing to break up into sound bites. It's important. No, that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying you should be content. Here's why. Because your contentment depends on God, not on your circumstances. So whatever your circumstance is, you should be content. But as I said, contentment is not being complacent. So this is in no means an undercutting of a fight for justice when we see injustice. It's a reframing of the conversation. See, we can fight while being content, because our joy or our contentment is independent of our circumstances. Maybe said this way, we don't fight because we have some need that isn't met in Jesus. But we fight because we serve a God of justice who has already given us everything we need, so now we can give him everything we have, including our lives even in the fight for justice and to bring his kingdom here, to make his kingdom known. Same thing goes with ambition. This is not an excuse, this text, to sit on your butt and not work hard, right? It's not for you to sit around and say, well, I need to be content, so I'm just going to sit at home all day and I'm going to just be content with this job I have. No need to look and work hard for a promotion or whatever it may be that you want in life. You can work hard. You should work hard, actually. The Bible talks about that elsewhere. It's a whole book, not one verse. You can work to build your skills or your business, but it's the heart of it. Is it done because you have something that's missing in your life that if you could just get that, then you'd be happy? Or because somebody else has it and you want it? If it's that, that is not contentment. And that is not godly motivation. That's envy. But there is such a thing as being motivated by godly motivation, because God has given me skills and gifts that I want to use to the best of the ability to serve him. That's ambition, and it's good. So my question for you today is, where are you discontent? Where are you discontent? Wherever that is, that's the place where envy is going to start to sprout up. Wherever you're already feeling discontent, that's where the outward kind of actions of envy are going to start to show. And when they show, it's going to lead us to the fruit of envy, which is our next point. Looking at this text again, as we look at the fruit of envy, from James, he tells us the fruit that comes from an envious heart. He says it's this, it's quarreling, fighting, and murder. In other words, envy leads to death. The fruit of envy is death. Envy kills. It kills my joy. It kills my relationships. It kills love, as we're talking about today, and ultimately it will kill my soul. The fruit of envy is not a fruit that we want to eat. It will destroy us. But just like the fruit in the garden that led to the fall with Adam and Eve, the fruit sometimes appears beautiful and delicious. Right? That's the trick that the serpent used. He says, look, it's good to the eyes. It looks good for food. And we can be convinced with that with envy too. We can start to fall for it because it can look like success, or it can look like being real. So here's an example that I, like many of you, like millions around the country, when the quarantine hit, when lockdown started, I watched the Last Dance documentary on Michael Jordan. Many of us watched it. It was a documentary, kind of the first big, full-orbed picture of who Michael Jordan is. And there were two major takeaways I had from this documentary. First of all, he was probably even better than I remember. He was probably even better basketball player than I thought. And number two, this dude seems miserable. He seems miserable. This guy can hold a grudge like nobody else. It's what motivated him to do everything. It's why he was the greatest. Because he was so motivated by envy and jealousy that he had to be the best. If someone thought they were better than him, that was his fuel. He would talk about it still. 30 years later, he's holding grudges against people who may have even implied that they were better than him at something. And here's what happened. It worked. He was the best. His envy brought about success in the terms of being a good basketball player. But here's the thing about the fruit of envy is it's a food that never satisfies us. Even when we get there, we're not happy. It happened to Michael Jordan, too. It's kind of like the game you played as a kid, King of the Mountain. We've played that before, right? When you're a kid, you play King of the Mountain where you're trying to get to the top. And once you're at the top, though, what happens? Once you get there, it's not like you just get to enjoy the view. Like, man, I'm on the top. I'm the king of the mountain. This is wonderful. No, you have to spend all your energy keeping everyone else from getting to the top. Your whole part of that game then becomes putting your foot on the forehead of your friend that's trying to climb up to the top with you. That was Michael Jordan in this documentary. He still had to make sure 30 years later that everyone knows that he was right and the GM that was running his team was wrong. From 30 years ago, the GM's been dead for 3 years. And in the documentary that Michael Jordan's people produced, by the way, so if it's going to put him in the best light, it's going to be his people putting this together, still had to make sure people knew he was the best. And I noticed something. When people were interviewed, yeah, they would say he's the best, but none of them said, like, he's my best friend, or he's a great guy. People respect him, but no one really wants to spend any time with him. Compare that to somebody else, like Tony Dungy, for example, the Hall of Fame coach of the Indianapolis Colts, and now he's a commentator on one of the sports channels. He's a man who loves God, and he loves other people. A man who had ambition, for sure, but not unhealthy discontentment. Right? He wanted to be a great coach for more reasons than just to be the best coach and be better than some other coach or somebody else who said something negative about him. He wanted to be a great coach because he loved football. He loved the men that he was getting to shape on that team. He loved mentoring men because he's still doing that even when he's not getting paid to do it. And he wanted to use the gifts that God gave him to glorify God. That's very different. He's still one of the best coaches of all time. He's very different and he's much happier. Tony Dungy's life is marked by contentment and peace that goes beyond being good at football. Even the death of his son, which was devastating. He writes about it in a couple of his books. It seemed to really end him. He was pressed and crushed, but not destroyed, as the Bible says. It didn't ultimately take his joy and contentment from him. So today, if you do it all for the haters, so to speak, just stop. That's envy. One, there aren't as many haters as you think. And two, that fruit will never leave you satisfied. So let's end today. We know the fruit and the root, or the root and the fruit of envy. Let's look at the cure. Because now we can identify it. It's kind of like I am notoriously bad at identifying poison ivy, and I end up getting it all the time. And so I also kill a lot of good plants in my house because I think it might be poison ivy, so I spray the heck out of whatever might even come close. We got to identify what it is. First, we did that, the roots and the fruits, but now we can kill it because we know what it looks like. The cure for envy. This is pretty easy from this point, I'm guessing, if you've been following. If discontentment is the root, you can guess that contentment is probably going to be the cure. Contentment in Jesus. But there is more to it than that. I want us to look now, our last trip through the Bible before we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, is Proverbs 23:17, and it'll be on the screen. It's another verse in the Bible about envy. And it's going to give us the cure here. It says in Proverbs 23, "Let not your heart envy sinners." Same word. "But continue in the fear of the Lord all day." And here comes this great promise. Surely there is a future and your hope will not be cut off. There's two cures here in this one proverb. First, fear the Lord. The Lord is in control. Everything you have, both good and bad, comes to you by his allowing it to come to you at the very least. Some things come to you by his active sending them. Like we read the story of Jonah a year ago. That fish came by the being actively sent by God. But then other things come to us that God is not the author of. He's not the author of evil, but he allows them to come to us because he is in control. So fear in the Bible, it doesn't mean like Halloween horror movie fear. It's not what we're talking about. It means the kind of fear one would feel in the presence of greatness. Like if you had to go before the king in the days of a monarchy, that kind of fear. The kind of fear that you would feel, as C.S. Lewis kind of says, in the midst of a lion, even a good lion, but he's not a tame lion. It's respect and healthy fear. It's the fear you have of a good father. I have a good father. I'm not afraid of him in the sense of like I can't talk to him or call him or ask his advice or be in the same room with him. No, it's not that kind of fear. It's the kind of fear that happens when I knew I disobeyed him. That my dad, being a good dad, was going to discipline me and teach me and correct me when I did wrong. That's the kind of fear we should have for God. In other words, don't fear other people. Fear God. Don't worry about the Joneses. Worry about what God thinks of your life. When you envy, you have a misplaced fear. It's also part of the roots there. It's part of the discontentment. I have a misplaced fear. I want other people to see me as great. I don't care what God sees me, or at least not as much as I care about that kid in kindergarten who had the really cool lunchbox. I care more about what people think there than what God thinks. When you envy, you fear man. And the second half of this verse tells us another cure. It's that you have a future and a hope. So it's not just fear, this I'm afraid. It's also looking forward to a future and a hope. No matter what you have in this world, kind of as Paul said in that other passage we looked at, if we have much or little, whatever the circumstance, those circumstances were never your hope to begin with. Your future hope is the kingdom of God with Jesus as king forever. You get to live there one day. God's going to make all things new, and he's going to rule, and he's going to make everything right. And if you're a follower of his, you get to live there. That's your hope. You see, we all fall short of God's glory. The one standard that matters, you could think of it as our citizenship test to be able to live in God's kingdom, we all failed that. We all fail to live the life we're called to live. Many of us envied this morning a car that drove by, well, that was nicer than our car. We walk out and we see our neighbor and they look happier than we do. I don't know what it is. But we've fallen short even today. We missed the standard. We sinned against a holy God. But in this beautiful, great exchange, Jesus gave us all of his obedience and all of his righteousness. And he took all of our sin and all of our missing the mark, our envy, and he died on a cross to pay for it. You see, that was supposed to be us on the cross. And he's supposed to be in glory forever. Yet God gives us glory forever, and he dies on a cross. Now, the good news is he didn't stay on the cross, right? He rose to new life, and he will have glory forever. And one day we will rise with him too. When that hope is what awaits you, and that's what your eyes are fixed on, how are you going to be envious about some toys that somebody else has? How are you going to be envious about some titles in this world when you have the title of co-regent with Christ? Says in the Bible. Co-ruler of the new creation with Christ. How are you going to be envious when you get a whole new creation of somebody's house with a couple extra square feet? how are we even going to be envious of things like health? These things that are objectively good things. Being healthy is a good thing, right? We all want to be healthy. But sometimes we're not. And we can be envious of the person who is. But how am I going to be envious about that when I know I'm going to have a new body, probably has a six-pack or something, that's healthy, never gets sick again, forever, when Christ makes all things new? See, I want to be like John the Baptist, who, incidentally, Jesus calls the greatest man born of a woman. I want to be like that. I want to be the guy that Jesus says, that's the best human being that ever lived, aside from himself. And in John 3, verse 30, John the Baptist says this very simple sentence that I pray would be all of us today, and this is the cure for envy. He must increase, but I must decrease. Very simple, right? Seven words. But if we could really get those into our heart and really say them and mean them, how are we going to be envious? We won't. So as we end today, I have a couple things for us to kind of reflect on. One is we're going to sing a song first, and that's a good time for you to reflect in your heart. You can sit or stand, do whatever once the band comes up. And I want you to think about this sentence, he must increase, but I must decrease. Can you say that today? If not, there's some roots of envy in there that you need to dig out. Where are they? Ask the Lord to show you. I think I was talking to my wife today about, or last night, about how important digging out the roots are, all of the roots. We had these elephant ear plants in my house when we lived in Tennessee. If you've ever had elephant ears, they're beautiful, but you cannot, once you plant them, you have elephant ears for forever. We would dig them out and dig them out and dig them out. We wanted to change up our garden, and every couple months, a little sprout would start poking out of the ground because we didn't get the whole root, and it felt impossible to get the whole root. It might feel like that for envy for you. It's impossible to get the whole root. I keep digging it out. I keep digging it out. Well, keep doing it, because here's what's good news. If you find it when there's like a little bit of green poking through, a little bit of fruit, it's a lot easier to get rid of that root right then and cut it back down. And yeah, it might pop up again, but I'm going to cut it down. Don't wait for it to be this giant root system that goes through your whole garden and destroys everything. So today, if you see a little bit sticking out, thank God that he gives us the gift of repentance to look at that and to dig it out now. Another way we can respond is we're going to take communion together, the Lord's Supper, after the first song. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've accepted or if you've thanked God, if you believe in that great exchange, that you get all of his active obedience credited to your account and all of your debt credited to his, all of your sin credited to his, you get to take that meal with us. So you can prepare your heart to take that meal. And then finally, we are a church that believes in the gift of prophecy. And what that means is, we actually talked about this a couple weeks ago. Prophecy is a gift that God gives a church, like all gifts, for the building up of others. And we believe that prophecy, biblical prophecy in the New Testament, is the spontaneous or particular calling to mind of a passage of Scripture or a word from Scripture for the building up of the church. So God may, as you're praying and singing, bring a word to mind from Scripture that you think would be good for this gathered assembly to hear today. And if you're a member of this church and you feel that, come talk to me. I'll be sitting up front. We'll weigh it. And if so, if appropriate, I'll share it from the front, or you'll share it from the front, depending on if you're comfortable doing that or not. All right, so if that's you, you can pray that way too. So let's pray together. Remember those things. Root out the envy in your heart. Prepare yourself to take the Lord's Supper, and maybe even ask God if he would give you a word of prophecy this morning to share with his body. And then we're going to sing, of course, which is a way of reminding ourselves and each other the truths that we've heard preached today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning that though we are sinful, as we sang, or as we often sing, your mercy is more. Your mercy is more than the depths of our sin, the depths of our envy. Lord, you did not envy the Father when you came to this earth, when you gave up your heavenly places to come be a man, Lord. You did not envy the position of the angels or the position of your Father, God. You didn't envy those who were healthy when you were being put on a cross, Lord. Those that would continue to live in freedom and live their life. You didn't envy them because of the great hope that you saw coming, Lord, and because of your fear of the Lord, the healthy fear of your Father. Lord, so we ask that you would do that work in us today, Lord. Help us to be like you, Jesus. Help us not to envy. Help us to love one another and to be excited when our friends and our family receive things, God. Receive good news, receive promotions, receive a raise, whatever it may be. Receive a good, clean bill of health, God. When they have children or when they get married or these things that we want, Lord, help us to also be happy when they get them too. And Lord, we ultimately pray that we would be satisfied in you. No matter our circumstance, that we would be content with you, Lord. That you've met every single need and will meet every single need in the future hope, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.